My Father in heaven, we come to you now and invite your Spirit to teach us, to encourage us, to minister or heal us, to discipline and correct us, whatever our souls need. I think if we have children, we sometimes get confused, even listening to two or three requests. If we have employees or if we have customers, we're thinking of different people's complaints and wants, and it's confusing. And yet right now, you can hear clearly, and in the infinite mind of God, understand every single heart's desire and prayer of everyone here, not just in this room, but all through history. And so we ask you now, oh, loving Father, teach us and speak to us. Lord, if we regularly go to this church, or if we're new, if we're visiting, if we're checking out churches, if we're moving into the area, whatever we find ourselves in, may you meet us here by the power of your awesome and holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. My name is Enoch. I am one of the pastors here. I'm the interim pastor, as Kevin shared earlier, we're in a transition. Interim, for this campus at least, usually I spend more time with some of the leaders and the folks over in the Chinatown campus, but it has been a sheer delight and joy to hang out and have an excuse to leave early from Chinatown. Though I miss them, but I also appreciate the time here, and my heart is definitely with this congregation, and love being with you guys. Love sitting next to Kevin, whispering, oh, who's saying what next? Okay, you know, those are the things that we're doing here. We're looking at the book of Nehemiah, as that's the baptism sermon, sorry. Nehemiah, and this is our second week studying this passage, studying this book, and Lord willing, the series will take us through about mid-November, which will take us through our missions conference emphasis. And so the passage that was read for us is but a part of what we'll study. In Chinatown, because we didn't do communion today, and because of more time, I actually read through the entire chapter 3 later. This morning I will probably not read through all of chapter 3 due to time for us, but we will study from chapter 3 as well. And the focus this morning is really about picking up what we talked last week. If you were not here last week, let me get you what you at least need to know from so far the study of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, as we meet him in the book, with his bearing his name, which was probably written around 425, the events probably taking place around 450 BC or so, he has a royal title called the cupbearer. And he is an attendant of the king who is dressed well and lavishly as befitting the royal court, and he would bring the wine and the food to the king, Artaxerxes, the Persian king, the most powerful empire of the world at the time. And he would taste the food, and he would had to be trustworthy because basically he would eat it and tell the king it's fine. Not tasted good, though I'm sure that was very important to the king, but it was safe to eat. And so in that moment, in that time, we also learned that Nehemiah had heard that the city, his ancestral city, the city of Jerusalem, or city-state, if you will, lays in ruins. And so last week we saw that God had given him a burden. And this is one of the only times in the entire book of the Bible where you have this language. Oh, can you find it in your heart? God has put it on my heart. Actually, that's not some sentimental sort of syrupy phrase we use in English, like God is putting it on my heart. It's actually biblical. And one of the few instances in the entire Bible is here in Nehemiah, where the passage we just read, where he talks about how God has put it in my heart to do this. And so Nehemiah is not so much about a great leader, but a person, a regular person with a great burden, a great God-given burden that he desires to see change. And so as we begin this week, the question that I think we're kind of posing as we look at the text, as we see Nehemiah's story unfold, is how do you begin to address the burden? If you've got this discontentment with the world, something's wrong, you know, whatever it is, the air conditioning doesn't work, the children don't have a safe environment, Congress isn't working, whatever big scope up and down, personal, corporate, national, whatever it is, whatever this burden is, are there things we can learn from here about what it's like to actually begin to change it? And again, it's not so much about leadership, because I'm really not so sure that every one of us in this room thinks, I'm a leader, he's a leader, she's a leader, as opposed to what Teddy Roosevelt once was reportedly said, one of our former presidents, when someone yelled out to him as he was in a parade, Teddy Roosevelt, you're just a great man. And apparently, reportedly, he stopped and paused and said, no, I'm not a great man. I'm just a man with a great burden. And if you think about throughout history, very few people rise up and say, I want to be a great leader. It's more like there's this great need in our family, in our church, in our home, in our community. And so three points I'd like to kind of share for us from the text that we could spend a whole lot longer on, but we will try to focus our time this morning, is this, as we begin to think about addressing the burdens around us. Number one, how do you begin to address the burden? If there's a change you want to see, not just at work in your personal life, but actually maybe a God-given discontentment with the world that you see that something's wrong, what's the first part? We saw last week it's always prayer and planning. But as we move into action, really, what is the first part? It might surprise some of us. Secondly, after we think about what do we face when we begin to address the burden, secondly, what do we always encounter every time? What are we going to always encounter when we begin to address the burden? And then thirdly, how do we know if we're actually on the right path, that we're actually addressing the burden that God has given us? And that's a pretty big thing to play the God told me card. Pastor Enoch, why do you want to do that? I think God put it on my heart. Like, whoa. What are you saying, God's wrong? No, you're saying, Enoch, you probably didn't get it from God. But like, how do we know? Like, can we just play that card whenever we want our way? So what is it like to begin to address the burden in our family, in our lives, in our country, in our neighborhoods, in our church? Number two, what do we encounter when we begin to address the burden? And number three, how do we know if we're actually on the right path to addressing the burden? It's very scary stuff, because to actually preach on this sort of implies, like, you know, if a couple months from now my wife asks me, how did you think the Nehemiah sermon series went? I'd probably have to think, well, did we as a church address major burdens, build the major walls and whatever that needed to be done? And I just don't know if we're going to know that. And I don't know what the walls are. I don't know what the issues are in your life or in our church completely, but here we go. What does it mean to begin to address the burden? And as we come here to this part, you're going to see Nehemiah do something very unusual. He has the letters from the king to come and build the wall, repair the wall, which is important for those ancient cities, important for their glory, important for their security, important for their stature and prestige as like real cities. He has the materials, he has letters, he even shows up with military escort. So he has it. He could just roll it and tell everyone, right? But he does something very unusual. He kind of, we don't really know exactly, but we know he's sort of doing stuff in secret. He's keeping it on the down low, as people say today. And he begins to survey the wall. Please take a look. Nehemiah chapter 2. Would you look with me at Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Nehemiah's writing from the first perspective, though it may be written by Ezra recorded, but this is Nehemiah's memoirs, chapter 2, verse 9. Then I, Nehemiah, came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And then I arose in the night, and a few men with me. My heart, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went up by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gates and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Now, there's a lot of stuff we can look here, and there's so many things you could draw legitimately from leadership and change transformation. But what I think is the crucial thing as we think about this, that Nehemiah came, he met resistance, and it was urgent. You know, the walls were in shambles, they needed to be repaired, and there's a bunch of people, there's a bunch of, can we call them stakeholders, that he's going to need their support. But before he goes to tell them anything, he does a nighttime survey of the wall. So what does this mean? If you're going to begin to address a change, if you're going to actually make an impact, if we're going to make an impact wherever we live, work, play, wherever, here's the first point I would like us to suggest, to think about from this text, if we're going to be used by God to address the burdens of our day. Number one, seek to understand reality. If we're really going to fix something, we have to see how badly broken it is. Right? There's a story by a company, a chip company, I don't have to tell you. They were famous in the early days for memory chips, sometimes known as RAM.
Random Access Memory, and is an American company. And if I told you the name, you'd probably recognize it. And they were doing very well. 80s, 90s, they're manufacturing RAM chips, and the computer industry is beginning to pick up. We hadn't quite picked up the personal computing thing yet, where everyone had a computer or multiple computing devices, but it was kind of there. But at some point, the company began to lose its competitive edge. The market began to have competitors. I think Japan was finding cheaper and more powerful ways to produce these computer chips, this memory thing. And so at one point in the history of this company, which is kind of well known in the business world, basically, they had this divide. Someone said, we should get out of the memory chip business and move into another kind of chip because we're going to get killed. It's not sustainable. But right now, we're still good. We're still even maybe really good. But the end is coming. We have to change. But the company had a hard time splitting. And so in the memoirs of the leadership of the company, one of the gentlemen, basically with his confidant, I think he's like the CEO or something, they're talking about this and they're struggling with this. And he posed this question. He said, we're very much invested in the company. We've been here all these years. We've seen it come up and grow. And I think it's hard for us to really face reality. He said this, let's say the company was fired and the board brought in you and me, who they're the current leaders, but let's pretend we were brought in from the outside to take a look at the company, figure out what needs to be done for the best interests of the company. What will we do? And without hesitation, the guy said, we would get out of the memory chip business and go into this other business. Wouldn't even need to discuss it. It's obvious. And he's famously known to go down and saying, well, why wait for us to be fired and have someone else do it? Why don't we just do that ourselves? Because when you can step back and assess reality, you can see the change. And if I were to tell you, now that company makes processors, and it might be inside many of your devices. But the story is, men and women think that it's great charismatic leaders that bring about the change. Really, there's this great need that maybe someone else is willing to see. This is really how it is. And we see this in many parts of life. Couples or marriage counseling. Often there's one part of the couple that wants to get in for counseling, and the other part often does not. You could say, well, that part of the couple just doesn't care about the marriage. And that would probably be accurate in some cases, but most of the time I find that it's probably not helpful and not very gracious. What I think is really the difference is not that one cares more about the marriage, but one might have a different view of how good or how bad it is. Does that make sense? That's why we don't want to see the doctor after a certain age. That's why we don't really want to see our accountant. That's why we don't really want to look at our retirement portfolio. That's why we don't really want to know what our kids are always doing every time they go to their friend's house. Because they're church kids, they must be fine. In order for Nehemiah to really rally the people, he had to see how bad it really was. He didn't need anyone to sugarcoat it. Didn't need people to give him the tour. The wall is an utter ruin. And we need to take time to survey the wall. The reason why sometimes change may not happen in your life or my life or the world is maybe we should ask ourselves this. Is there some part of our life that we're really not willing to face reality? We're really not willing to see about our health. We're really not willing to take a look at our finances. We're really not willing to take an honest reality check look of our family, our relationships, our career. Are we really willing to take a look at our church, our ministries, the vitality of our leadership or our health? Survey the wall. And we know Nehemiah spent 4.5 months in prayer from the time he heard the news from his brother Hanani to the time he mentioned it to his boss, the king. And then, sometime he might have to travel, from Susa, the winter citadel, capital of Persia, over to Jerusalem. And then when he got to Jerusalem, obviously people knew he showed up. He's got this royal entourage, horsemen and soldiers. He's got letters from the governor, so everyone knows he's in town. And what does he do? Kind of lays low. And he surveys the wall. If you want to see change in your family, in your church, in your life, in your soul, maybe what would be helpful is to have the frightening prospect of seeking reality. Really, how are we doing? Really, how is the ministry going? Really, how is the business going? Really, how are things going? It's to face reality. And that's hard. And that's scary. Because the second you begin to face reality, you begin to realize, maybe the sky is not falling, it's not as bad, or maybe it really needs to happen. Someone once asked, you know, how do you know if an agency, an organization is ready for change? And that used to be a common question. The way I think of it now is, I think every organization is always ready for change if they think the change is worth it and is needed. Does that make sense? Some people think, oh, that church isn't ready for change, that company is not ready for change, that family is not ready for change. Most people actually want what's best. The reason why they're not ready for my change is because they disagree on its value, on its cost, on its effectiveness, or they disagree on its need. So Nehemiah took time to listen, to really survey the wall, to assess. And assessing is not contradictory with prayer. Assessing is not exclusive of fasting and trusting in God. I would say this, if you really trust God, you have more courage to face how bad things really are. And that's what God is calling us to do as a church family, as individuals in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our homes, as people, to see really how bad things are. Because the Christian who puts their hope in God and in things of not of this world, you think, who's more objective? People say Christians are so unobjective, or, you know, people of faith because they're kind of blinded by faith. Well, let me put it this way. If this is world, is all you believe in, and this is all we have, well, then you put a lot of freight, a lot of stakes into everything you have, your money, your house, your clothes, your status. If this is everything, oh my goodness, this has to be it. But who's more objective? The person who puts their stake in everything we see and touch, or the person that says, you know, this is actually not everything. There's something better, and I'm willing to sacrifice and take a look at what we have now for something that's even better in the future. If we want to address the burden, someone somewhere has to bring reality. You might be the person, the beloved messenger of reality. Or you might be the person who has to wake up. And people are telling you. Maybe you're in a position of influence in your family, in your work, in your home, whatever. And maybe your role is to simply say, look, the wall is bad. I mean, there's rubble. It's not like completely, I guess, destroyed. But it's pretty bad. As some people say in sales and leadership change books, sell the need before you sell the solution. And I think it's biblical. Nehemiah took time to survey the wall. If you and I took more time to survey the wall, what would we find? Well, he found that the wall was ruined, and as he began to say that, we know that in the passage, he actually begins to turn things around. And we pick it up here, as we see, now that he's kind of assessed reality, he's seen how good or how bad it is. In verse 17, see what he says. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And he basically says, look, I have seen how bad it is with my own eyes. You want to know what I've been doing for 3 days? That's what I've been doing. But we didn't see you. Yes, I went out at night. I could look at everything. But I couldn't look at everything because it was so bad I couldn't even ride there. Couldn't even walk there. I had to go back and re-enter the gate through the valley gate and then come to the other side of the rubble. That's how bad it was. And as it begins to do this, if you're going to address the need, people who really see the burden to address, they're not necessarily smarter. They're not necessarily great leaders. They're just people that see reality. And maybe the job of the leader is to help say, let me tell you why I think this understanding of reality is closer to reality. And then once you do that, you will hit what we have in our second point. What do we encounter the second we begin to try to address any burden, any need, good or bad, whatever it is? You're gonna encounter opposition. And in this passage, later on it gets a threat of violence, but in this passage this morning, it's really criticism. And so, number one, what do we need to do as we begin? What is involved as we begin to address the burdens God's placed in our hearts? Number one, seek to understand reality. Real reality. Not make-believe reality, which are totally redundant and unnecessarily redundant. But real reality. And number two, what are we going to encounter? We will always encounter criticism. And so here's the point I would like to make from point two. And if you were to try to put it in a memorable way, maybe this is it. Criticism compels us to confirm Christ's calling. Okay? What you're going to see in Nehemiah's story is that criticism compels him and compels us to confirm that what we think is a burden that God really wants us to address, better go back and regularly, frequently check with God in prayer, in Bible study, in confirmation. Is it really from you? Because criticism will do that. Now, this narrative part in chapter 2, verses 9 to the end, is bookended by a couple historical figures. Governor Samaria, another military leader, and then some other people, probably different powerful rulers in the region. Tobiah, loved her, then Sambalat, and then Geshem near the bottom. So let's take a look at chapter 2, verse 9, and begin to see the criticism. Verse 9, then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king has sent with me officers of the army and the horsemen. But even with all that, but still, when Sambalat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Now, if two powerful people in the area was not enough, apparently in between that time to the end, they go and get a third guy. So come on back and take a look at verse 18. As we pick up after sort of Nehemiah's rallying the people, verse 18, and I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sambalat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant, and now a third guy, Geshem the Arab, heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Nehemiah encountered criticism. And it's really interesting, because he comes with soldiers and military escort. He comes with letters. And still, these other rulers of the area, powerful people, said, you're trying to rebel. That's what you're doing. You say you're going to build the wall to restore its glory, but really, you're going to set yourself up as the king. You're going to just rebel. And how does Nehemiah respond? He says, no, I've got a letter from the king. You idiot, no. He actually does not appeal to the authority of the king. He has it. He waited for it. And both Nehemiah and Ezra, sort of the prequel, it's like, scholars call this work Ezra-Nehemiah, sort of like Luke-Acts. It's like two parts of a larger work in the ancient Jewish scriptures. Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra waited for the king. In fact, in Ezra, he was so scared of the king because he said, our God will provide, blah, 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 that when the king said, okay, go your God provide. Do you want any soldiers? And Ezra actually records in his book, I was afraid to ask the king for soldiers because I just talked about how our God will provide. So I refused soldiers. You read that in Ezra. Nehemiah doesn't have that problem. He's like, no, sure, I'll take soldiers. Because if God's with me, you're going to give me soldiers. And so he brings it down. And these people criticize him. You're in it for yourself. You're not in it for other people. You're in it for your own. You're going to set yourself up as king. And he could say, no, the king gave me authority. He could deny those allegations. But instead he says, while those are important, I believe God wants me to do this. He affirms. Because criticism, you know, there's often extremes. I know I go through. When someone brings criticism, I sort of curl up. I kind of get a little fearful or just it's unpleasant. I don't want to deal with conflict, and I kind of want to shy away. It's not worth it. I don't want people to dislike me. We kind of shrivel up. Or we kind of go the other way. We puff up our chest and, you know, start beating our chest as the alpha female or male and just, like, power through, right? Because we got that, you know, I got the boss's signature, so get out of my way. And we often think that people who criticize us unfairly, they don't know what they're talking about. But Nehemiah, his response shows that he does not appeal to his king's power. He appeals to God and shows that he doesn't just say, you're an idiot, you guys don't know what you're talking about. Instead, he says this, I believe our God has called us to do that. And because I believe to the degree he wants us to do this, he will see it done. That's pretty amazing. That kind of encouragement, even when you know it's going to be hard. Years ago, one of the first times I drove up to one of the conference sites in New England, I believe it's New Hampshire, yeah, I was told, you know, given instruction to go preach at a conference for one of the local college ministries. And I had to go up after, I think a Friday night after I preached in like the youth group in Chinatown back in the day. And so I was driving up myself. And they told me this, you will get to the part where the road will turn from pavement
to dirt road. Okay. They also said, you will get to a part where there will be no more streetlights. There will be no more lights. Nothing. Okay. And, you know, they said some other things. So I'm okay, fine. I'm driving up. It's probably 11 or midnight. I'm by myself. I think it was winter, but there was no snow forecast or anything. So I'm driving there, and sure enough, get deep into the woods, I feel the road under the car change, become that gravelly, bumpy, noisy road. And I see in the dim light of my headlamps the dust that comes up from, you know, being on a dirt road. And as I look in my rearview mirror, I see kind of the dust swirling behind my car. And I'm thinking, yeah, no, I heard this would happen. But wouldn't you know, a few miles in the dark at night by yourself, and you begin to wonder. And so, just to see how dark it was, you don't necessarily do this yourself, but I decided, how dark is this? I didn't wonder how dark it is. So I tried to drive, and I thought, you know, let me turn off my headlamps and go parking lights. Let's see how dark it is. So I went to parking lights, and I just turned off my lights completely. And I can't tell you how utterly dark it was. The trees overhead, it was so dark. I turned on my lights again. It was very brief. Forgive me. But anyway, so any state troopers here, sorry. But even though I knew it was coming, I had to go back and think, okay, I pulled out my email. I mean, not while I'm driving, but I remember thinking, okay, they said dirt road. Let me check my GPS. And so I have on my phone, and I look, and guess what you see on your phone? No service. You've been there, right? You've been on that road, right? And so no service, and so I kind of go back to my email and said, okay, they said, yep, dark road, yep, gravel road, yep, no service. Oh, hey, they even said no service. I sort of didn't read that part. No service. Just keep going. And sure enough, I never made it to the campsite, and I died and was never heard from again. So, no, obviously, I'm here alive or a clone, and I was able to make it there. And it's not that I think the people who wrote that email lied to me. But when you start something and you face things that call it criticism or opposition, I think what Nehemiah shows us is that you resort to legitimate questions of the value of this change with the right reasons, the right plans. I mean, he told the king, here's my plan. Here's the people I need, the resources I request from you to make it happen. And, you know, legitimate question, he gives them a legitimate, respectful answer. When these other leaders come clearly accuse him, false accusations, he still gives them a legitimate and very spiritual answer. You're just setting yourself up to rebel, aren't you? I believe God wants me to do this. I've seen what I think is the best picture of reality. I see the wall. It's not pretty. And as he begins to move, he encounters criticism. And here's again why a lot of times change doesn't happen in our church or in our lives and our families. Because the criticism does not compel us to confirm that Christ is in this. And that's pretty reassuring, right? Every time a leader, a boss, an employer, a superior, if you raise a concern that you feel like they would go back and pray and go, okay, God, is this really of you? I'm not nervous. I'm not like totally scared that this is wrong, but I still want to confirm. That's the most helpful use of criticism. And this is how you address the burden. That there's this great burden, and one of the ways to rally is to see that it's not as good as we think it is. Or maybe it's not as bad as we think it is. Whatever the case may be. But in this case, as Nehemiah said, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruin with our gates burned down, the stone gates and the wooden, the stone wall and the wooden gates and the timber that forms the great doors of the gate and the wall. How are we handling the criticism? You want to bring change to your life, to your boss, to your company, to your church, to your home, to your soul. Face reality. Seek it. Not be afraid of it. Because Jesus said the truth will set you free. And I actually think, while he did mean the heart of the gospel truth, I think the truth sets you free because the truth shows you we're imprisoned. The truth shows you we're dying in our sins. The truth shows you how bad things are. And we do not need to be afraid of the truth. And as we engage in the burden, to realize that criticism will come, and the godly woman or man will say, okay, criticism may come, it will come, and I will use every opportunity to go back and pray. Is this really from God? You read like guys like Moses, some of these other leaders. I mean, like Moses, he's a hilarious character in the Old Testament books because he goes out and says something bold and the people push back and he says, oh, wait here. He goes back and he's like, what do I say, God? Like, what do I do? And he's, again, a normal man with a great burden, with a great calling. So number one, what does it mean that we begin to address the change? We have to survey the wall. We have to take stock. We have to really see and not sugarcoat it, not put on these rosy-colored glasses to make everyone and everything look better than it really is. We have to seek to understand reality, the fullness of how good or bad it is. And if we do that, know that we're going to encounter criticism, but we still have to press on saying that this is from God. But how do you know it's from God? I mean, talking to other people from other churches, they'll say, oh, I don't like what that pastor is doing, Enoch. I say, oh, well, what do they say? Well, they say it's from God. And I go, okay. And they say, what do I say to that? It's not from God? I said, you could say that. But I think while it has been abused to say that, you know, it's from God, there really is a clear sense. Nehemiah is saying something very subjective. God put it on his heart. And while we should be very, very careful and very humble in declaring that this burden is from God, there is a powerful way to affirm whether it's from God or not. And that's captured in chapter 3. There's so much more I want to... You guys are always have a better sermon because I cut out everything that I think worked in Chinatown. I went through all of chapter 3 with them. You're like, thank God for Chinatown. But, you know, we're going to go through a little bit of chapter 3, and I'm going to tell you what I think the main point is, and I'm going to suggest that as we go through certain parts of chapter 3 to be on the lookout, how does God seem to affirm Nehemiah that truly the work he wants to do, strengthening the hands of themselves to actually do the work, how does he know? And I would say it's this. They have the affirmation of God's people. That really is. Like, the affirmation of God's people. Now, before we get into it, some of us are thinking people don't know what they want. But anytime in leadership, government, you realize people don't really know what they want. And actually, you know, Moses had to experience that. The people, we want to go back to Egypt. And he's like, no, we're not going back to Egypt. We're not going back to slavery. And even, you know, people say, we want to do this. And Jesus is like, you know, people don't know their hearts. Jeremiah the prophet said, the heart is deceptive and wicked. Who can understand it? So on the one hand, yes, it's totally true that people, we don't always know what we want. That being said, it is a dangerous slippery slope to therefore say, so the leaders don't have to care what the people say. As long as the leader believes it's from God, it's good. As long as she knows it's from God, go ahead. Just go with courage and boldness and people will follow you. No, I think Nehemiah, as powerful a vision he had, as great a burden he had, notice as we read snippets of chapter 3, not all 31 verses, snippets of chapter 3, 32 verses, two things I want you to see as we go through this. Who is actually helping rebuild the wall? Okay? Who is actually rebuilding, helping build the wall? And secondly, as we read snippets of it, where are they rebuilding the wall? Okay? Because Nehemiah in chapter 3, he's going to give this long... I mean, if you think Old Testament names are hard, again, I just read all of chapter 3 to Chinatown, and I don't... Anyway, so... You go listen to that sermon online if you want to hear that. Chapter 3, I want you to see that he's very detailed, and I want you to see all the people that are involved. The beginning of chapter 3. If you have a Bible, now you can look at it or scroll to it or tap to it. But I'm just going to read parts of chapter 3. Verse 1. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the tower of the hundred. So we have the priests. And actually, he started there, at the sheep gate, called the sheep gate, because that's where, traditionally, they would bring in the sheep for the sacrifices to be at the temple. This is the northern part of the city, where if you're going to get anyone to say it's from God, guess who? The priests affirmed it. They consecrated it. And if we skip on down, the next part, you keep going. Let's pick it up here. Let's pick it up in verse 4. And next to them, we skipped a few people, the next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baanah, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. And if you keep going on, you keep going down, beginning in verse 7, you've got some of the men of Gibeon and Mizpah. You keep going down in verse 8, you've got the goldsmiths and some of the merchants and perfumers.
And you keep going down from verse 13, you got Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah, they repaired the valley gates, and you keep going down, and you basically realize they've got a lot of people. Now, the ring of truth in this is that Nehemiah, for whatever reason, included a couple notes. One of them is there's a guy who got his daughters to build, which is apparently noteworthy, but the part we just read, the Tekoites, their nobles, wouldn't serve. The basic idea here is if you read this list, and we don't have all the sources for all the names, but one thing is clear, there were a lot of people on board. And if you've got this burden that you sense not just you think would be good to change, but God has given you, and it's not just God, you have to say it, that God's calling me to do this burden, it really should be affirmed by the people of God. If you're a boss, you've got this great idea. You're a project, you're a group leader in your company or your workplace. You've got this great idea, and you are absolutely convinced it's good. You tell me why, if you're absolutely convinced it's a great idea, why none of your direct reports or your teammates think it's a good idea. You have one or two options. They're idiots, which I know crossed your mind. Or maybe. Or two, it's maybe not the best idea. Or three, maybe they haven't had a chance to understand and see reality. They don't see the benefit and the cost yet. So you could push ahead with your initiative, your change, that you're convinced will help the department. And it might. But if it's that good, isn't it worth waiting for? And if it's that good and will yield that result, even though four people in your group think it's a terrible idea, wouldn't it be better if everyone on that team loved the idea and was totally bought into it and sold out on it and even said, yeah, you know, I'm not a Christian, but you say God gave you that idea? Go for it. I see it now. On the one hand, nations have been wrong. I mean, whole countries have been wrong about policies, about genocide, and so definitely the masses can be wrong. But it takes a pretty bold leader to say, I'm right and everyone else is an idiot. And so, on the one hand, you have this sense, the affirmation of God's people shows that people are actually behind you. You're not a leader if no one's following you. And so here we have this notion, the affirmation of a massive cross-section of the people of God. That's one of the affirmations. As we talk about, Kevin and I were talking right before we came up here, one of the things is some updates and figuring things out for a new community, the future, this whole transition stuff, you know? Well, we're just asking him, like, where and how do we get input and do this sort of thing or update people? And that's, you know, it's a different context. New community is within BCC. Our church has got a lot of the same underlying BCC DNA, but it's also unique in its own way as one of the seven congregations. And having surveyed the walls and gotten a sense of the reality as best we see, how do we move ahead? Well, I was telling some people, like, well, I think that I'm curious what the people say. And someone gently said, well, I think you might need to go even if the people don't agree. I totally agree with that. That being said, I'd like to at least try and see what people think. Which leads to the second thing. The second thing comes in the latter part of this, and you know, I'm going to have to read pretty quickly. But basically, the second part of chapter 3, I want you to think about where they were helping rebuild. Okay? Let's pick it up now. There's so many places. Let's pick it up here in verse 15. And Shalom, the son of Kol-Hoza, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden, and as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. And after him, Nehemiah, another guy, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, repaired a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. And after him, the Levites repaired, and there's a lot of names. And verse 18, after him, their brother repaired, a lot of names. If you go on down, all the way down to verse 20. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. And after him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priest, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. Verse 23, after them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner and so forth and so forth. And if you keep going down, even come on down to the end where they talk about the merchants, picking up here in verse 31. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate into the upper chamber of the corner, and between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired, basically where the merchants were living and working. So, we actually, scholars tell us today, it might be hard to pinpoint precisely where these archaeological sites are because there's a bustling part of Jerusalem right there today. But one thing is really clear. Nehemiah had the love and affirmation, and the people were totally committed from huge swaths of the people. But more than that, where did Nehemiah deploy these 40-some groups to do their wall? And you're going to see later on it was brilliant when they actually are under the threat of violent opposition. But right now you see he had them rebuild right outside where they lived or worked or played. And this leads us to the point. The affirmation of the people should be that they experience the benefit of whatever you're trying to address. Isn't that the point? I mean, yes, sometimes there's a delayed gratification. They obviously had to build the wall, okay, to experience the benefit of the wall. But Nehemiah leveraged. This is brilliant. Now, you could have two versions of this. You could have the selfish, jaded version. Oh, Nehemiah just tapped into their selfishness. He wanted them to build because he knew they would never build. So just build your own part of the wall by your own house because otherwise, you know, you'll be embarrassed. You'll be unprotected. There's a more positive version. The positive version is this. Doesn't it make sense? We all need this wall. And by the grace of God, we will all benefit from this wall. And so everyone, work on the section of the wall that makes the most sense. I mean, this translates to work life. This translates to your home, the family. This translates to church very easily. I don't need everyone in the world to believe children's ministry is the most important thing. I just need the children's minister people to believe it's the most important thing. I don't need everyone to believe worship is the most important thing because Pastor Enoch, after all, that's what we're going to do for all eternity is worship God. I don't need people to tell me missions are the most important thing because, after all, that's why we're still on earth. I mean, everyone can claim they're the most important part of the kingdom of God because they are, sort of, at the same time. What we realize is to say this, you have a burden, I have a burden. And somehow, though it can definitely be selfishly motivated, if we do it right, if we all pursue what we hope to be God-given burdens and rebuild the wall and the places around us, then though I may not see it by looking at my little section, the whole wall is being rebuilt and strengthened. You can't say, well, we face the valley, so we need the wall better built here. Well, we face the dung gate. This is the garbage chute of the city. We need a good wall. I mean, you need the wall everywhere. And the kind of leadership, the kind of change, the kind of burden that Nehemiah and therefore us are called to address is something that should rally the full affirmation of God's people, though there will never be unanimity. If there is, it's either really a miracle or a cult. And not full unanimity, but it should be a broad section. It should really endorse the people as they affirm that it's God's will. And it should fit their gifts and their burdens. And ideally, they just see the result. And this is a case where they directly benefited. But sometimes as we serve the kingdom of God, we don't get the direct benefit. The direct benefit is to other people, which is fine. But here is how you can sense. Is it really of God? Is this really a God-given burden? Because I'm sensing as I look at reality, it's like this. It's hard. It's not as good as maybe we thought. It may be not as bad as we feared. But we need an awesome dose of reality. As we seek to understand it, and as we begin to take the change, let every criticism not discourage us, but let it send us back to our knees in prayer and say, okay, God, this person I trust, he's a really committed believer in the Lord, and she's a great worker in our church, and this is a great family. They have these real questions. Sometimes I feel it's personal. Sometimes I feel it's legitimate. But if every one of those things forces us back to pray, okay, is this really of you, God? You still want me to keep going? Then I believe over time, you will enjoy the affirmation of God's people as they sense and affirm. whenever we interview people for short-term missions, we don't tell people we're picking a team. We simply want to affirm what we think God is doing. All the volunteers, leaders don't pick things. We really affirm who we sense to be. If we hire a pastor, it's not the elders or deacons or staff that pick it. Hopefully God picked the person, but we want to affirm it as a leadership. We need the affirmation of the church. And that's why constitutionally, a couple things in this church need congregational affirmation, like budget, installing pastors, and some other big things. These are not rubber stamps. If you think congregational approval or all the shareholders of the rubber stamp, are you saying that's not necessary? Because once you remove that opportunity to affirm what the leaders feel is put on their heart by God, we're missing a vital part. Leaders are called to lead. The rest of us are called to encourage and pray for them and hold them accountable and support them and submit to them. But in the end, the great burdens of our hearts, I seek the affirmation of God, and I believe much of that will come through the good heart and prayer of men and women in the church. So what reality do you need to face as an individual? In your health, in your finances, in your family? What reality do we need to face as people, as a nation, as a church? And will we let all the criticism, all the questions force us back to our knees and say, God, is this still of you? Because if it is, Lord, then would you change the people's hearts? Would you work? Because what does Nehemiah say? Nehemiah does not actually... The guy that says, let us rise up and build, in chapter 2, verse 18, you think it's Nehemiah saying, let us rise up and build. But in chapter 2, verse 18, I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. He's reporting to them. He's saying, this is why I think God wants us to do this. And also of the words the king had spoken to me. Guys, this is why I think God is in this. He gave me favor with the king. And then the people said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. That's what we sent this from God. This is what's happened. And the people can affirm it. Now, if you're far from God this morning, you feel far from God, you don't know where you stand, or if you're not a believer in Christ this morning, the reality that every person, I believe, is called to face first is not just how broken the world is, but how broken each of us is in our soul. That sin has shattered the city of our hearts, broken down the wall of our being. And the first reality we need is to realize we need a Savior. So wherever you are today, whether you're a Christian or you've been a Christian a long time, then we come back and say, God, the reality is I'm an unworthy person, but you love. I'm unworthy, but not worthless. You created us in your image. You placed value. We're made in the image of you. You love us. And as we base it on that foundation, what would just happen if we all started addressing the part of the wall that God burdened us to rebuild for His glory and for His good? This time, I invite us to bow our heads as we turn our hearts to communion. And invite the servers to come forward and meet me at the table.